In your bulletin, you'll find the passage we're looking at today, or you can turn in your Bible to the end of John chapter 13. We're going to read the end of 13 and make our way into chapter 14 today. You might have heard me coughing a little bit. I'm not sick, don't worry. I did play basketball yesterday, so when I run and exert myself, this is what happens. So hopefully it won't be too bad. So John 13 and into John 14, I'm going to give you a little bit of the context. Remember, it's Thursday night. By 9 a.m. the next day, Jesus is going to be crucified. And Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus told them that one of them is going to betray him. He subtly identifies Judas as his betrayer. Judas leaves. It's the beginning of this very dark time. A very dark time. The darkest time in human history. But Jesus gives us hope. So listen to these words. These are God's words. And these words will restore your soul. John chapter 13, starting verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And then skipping down to verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy and gracious word. Over the last 10 years or so, Alyssa and I have had the opportunity and privilege to meet with young couples as they were preparing for marriage. And it's very obviously a joyful time in their lives as they eagerly anticipate the future together as a married couple. And every couple is excited about the joys of marriage. Their expectations are way up in the clouds, and they're excited about the things that they will enjoy together as a couple. But they're pretty well naive about the challenges that they'll face as a marriage. And so on one hand, we rejoice with them and talk about the excitement to come. And then On the other hand, one of our primary goals in premarital counseling is to try to help them adjust their expectations and to prepare them, a little bit at least, for the challenges that they will likely face in marriage. Our hope is to give them the right scriptural foundations and perspectives that will keep them anchored in marriage through every storm. I know a couple that went through premarital counseling with their pastor, and he essentially told them that, well, marriage is great, and you both come from good families, and you shouldn't really have any problems. And that's probably the worst thing you could say to a couple that's anticipating marriage, because they rode those expectations very high into marriage, and it didn't take long for all those expectations to come crashing to the ground. And in the darkest moments, they wondered, well, did we make a mistake? You know, we're probably the only ones who are struggling like this. And they started to question everything and started to sink into despair and bitterness and anger and confusion and just felt defeated. And it would have done them in had they not discovered the biblical foundations and expectations and purpose of marriage. Well, in many ways, the Christian life is a similar kind of thing. When you become a Christian, you might have certain high expectations as to how life is now going to turn out. Things are going to go much smoother now that I'm a Christian. Life will work out more the way I want it to work out. God will answer my prayers clearly, and He'll obviously bless me. And I'm not going to struggle with those sins or go through those deep, dark times that I went through before. But when reality of the curse of sin and death continues to settle in, and you face some pretty deep, soul-darkening times, when God turns a deaf ear to your prayers, you might become disillusioned with Christianity. And many people become disillusioned, and they leave it all together because it's not what they thought it would be. You know, it sounded great, but it didn't work out the way I wanted. And oftentimes, doubts can creep in and confusion and then bitterness and anger and defeat. And that's why you need the spiritual foundations, so that when those expectations aren't met in life or life doesn't work out the way you'd hoped, it's the foundations that will anchor you and carry you through. Well, here in the upper room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the crushing storm that looms just ahead of them. The disciples are still quite naive about what's going to happen over the next 18 hours. They are still convinced that there's a much better way to the throne than going through the cross. They can't see how dying fits into the destiny of the Messiah. That doesn't make sense. And so in the calm of the upper room there, after Jesus has left, before the darkness fully invades them, Jesus prepares them for what's ahead. He says something like, you know, the days ahead aren't going to be, they're not going to work out the way you might imagine. I'm going to leave you where I'm going. You can't come in this darkness, this storm. It's going to scatter you. You'll be tempted to question everything. Everything you know to be true, everything you know about me, doubt's going to creep in, and bitterness and anger and frustration and grief, all that will threaten to invade. But, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Sweet, soul-soothing words. Let not your hearts be troubled. And then he proceeds to lay out the scriptural foundations and promises that will anchor you through any storm. The scriptural promises and foundations that will keep your hope firm. Some of you come here very troubled in heart and soul. Some of you watching here are deeply troubled in your soul. Life hasn't worked out the way you expected. Perhaps deep, deep doubts have taken root. Maybe darkness seems to be closing in around you, and you're feeling anger and frustration and failure and guilt and grief. And at times it feels like it's too much to bear. You must listen to the words of the Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Hold fast to his promises. Let your hearts not be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in God. As we get into our passage, I want to begin by thinking about why we are so troubled. When you think about life, there are all kinds of things to be troubled about. I mean, in one sense, if you look around this world and you look at your own life and you look at society, how could you not be troubled by what you see? Throughout the Bible, there are essentially two reasons why our souls are troubled. There's a good reason and a bad reason. Let's think about the good reason first. Sometimes our souls are troubled with grief and sadness over the curse of sin and death that we see all around us. This is actually a godly response to the evils of the world and the evils of our hearts. It's a sadness over what you see precisely because you love God and love your neighbor. It's a sadness that's motivated by love. We're told that Jesus himself actually was troubled deeply at times, deeply in his soul. In verse 21, actually, here in chapter 13, when Jesus announced that one of his disciples would betray him, it says that he was troubled in his soul. This was a sadness caused by love. Jesus, of course, knew Judas was his betrayer from the very beginning, but in one sense, he loved him like his own. And still, the thought of Judas betraying him was troubling and heartbreaking, and Jesus grieved over it, troubled by it. At other times, Jesus would be troubled by the unbelief of the generation that he proclaimed. He preached the truth of God to these crowds. He had compassion on them, and yet they, by and large, rejected him. He was also troubled by the religious leaders as they used the name of God to enslave the people. He was troubled over the grip that Satan had and death had over the people. He was troubled by the curse of misery of this life. And so he lived with a degree of sadness because he loved God and he loved us. There are lots of things in this world that should trouble our soul with sadness. We should be troubled that our society is trying to remove God as far as they can from society. We should be troubled by the racial unrest and the tensions that remain among us. We should be troubled that the unborn are slaughtered every day in our abortion clinics. We should be troubled by the injustices that we see in our society. We should be troubled by the poverty that we see in this world and see in our country. We should be troubled by the rejection by so many of our Lord. We should be troubled over our family circumstances. We should be troubled by our own sins and failings. We should be troubled by sickness and death. These are good reasons to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn. In one sense, we should be troubled. We should be troubled, but hear me on this. We should only be troubled in the sense of sadness as it's motivated by love. It's grieving the wrongs in our life and in our world because we love God and love our neighbor. It's a godly, this troubling is a sadness motivated by love. But shortly after we're told that Jesus is troubled in his soul, he says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. There is a wrong reason to be troubled. And what he's referring to here is an anxiety that's caused by unbelief. It's not a grief caused by love, motivated by love, but it's an anxiety caused by unbelief. This troubling is caused by the fear that, well, God isn't going to do what's good here. It's a fretting over the future. It's a desire to be in control because God's plan is not what you would choose. It's a fear. It's a fear for your children because you can't protect them every moment. It's a wringing of your hands over the future, not sure how you're going to make it or how you're going to get through. It's an anxiety that grows from the fear that God really won't work it out. This is the anxiety that Jesus is talking about here. Let not your hearts be troubled, anxious, worried. Think about the immediate context of these words. If there were a time to be anxious, this would be it in history. First, over the next 18 hours, it's going to appear, or maybe days, it's going to appear that evil wins. Jesus discreetly identified Judas as his betrayer and dismissed him from the room. That set into motion the most heinous acts of evil that would be perpetrated here in human history, the killing of the Son of God. It will appear as if evil has won. Second thing, Jesus was leaving them. Jesus told them himself, I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come. You can't follow me. Jesus, of course, was their stabilizer. He was the one who gave them direction and purpose and meaning. And when he dies, it's going to appear as if he has abandoned them altogether. Third thing here, the disciples are going to fail. The disciples are going to fail. Peter stands up in his boldness and he says, no, Lord, I'm coming with you. Even if I have to die with you, I'm coming with you. And Jesus said, well, actually, Peter, you're going to deny even knowing me three times before the rooster crows. You're going to fail miserably. The disciples are going to be scattered. And then the fourth thing is that the future is not what they hoped for. The future is not what they hoped for. Jesus has just exposed the future, and it's not what they envisioned or what they desire. Think about the context here. Evil will appear to triumph. God will appear to abandon you. You will fail miserably, and the future is not what you will hope for. These are all the major elements that cause us to fret and to be anxious. This is the perfect storm that can keep us perpetually troubled and anxious deep in our soul. And that's where chapter 13 ends. Any one of those things is enough to trouble us. And so in the very next moment, with the very next breath, Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Evil and darkness will appear to win. Let not your hearts be troubled. At times it's going to feel like God has abandoned you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You will fail miserably. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the future is not what you had hoped it would be. Let not your hearts be troubled. This perfect storm looms on the horizon, but let not your hearts be troubled. Instead, trust in God. Trust also in me. The solution to a fretful soul, to a heart filled with anxiety, is faith. The solution to anxiety is faith. Trust in God. You know, in one sense, it couldn't be simpler. Just trust in God. He knows what he's doing. In another sense, it is extremely hard. It's a lesson we're going to learn throughout the rest of life. It's hard to trust him when it feels like he's not there, or when you can't understand why he's doing the things he's doing, or you can't make sense of his ways. It doesn't feel like he cares. The future looks bleak. It's hard to trust in God when you continue to fail. Faith is hard. As Jesus urges his disciples, he urges us today, you and me, trust in God. In the storm, trust in God. When evil appears to triumph, trust in God. When you feel abandoned, trust in God. When you're confronted by your constant failures, trust in God. And when the future is not what you'd hoped for, trust in God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, when we talk about trusting in God, it's important to ask the question, what do you actually trust that God will do? What is it about God and his power that actually alleviates your anxieties? Well, after Jesus urges us to trust in God, he gets very specific in the following verses. And as we go through these next verses, I want to show how they connect to the perfect storm that's brewing here. Four glorious truths that correspond to these four elements of the perfect storm. Four glorious truths. The first glorious truth is your place is secure. Your place is secure. When the future is not what you had hoped it would be, remember, your place is secure. Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's saying that there is a place for you in God's house, and it awaits you. Your room is waiting for you. This addresses the uncertainty of the future. When the future doesn't work out as you might have hoped, remember that you actually have a room prepared for you in heaven. The immediate future may appear uncertain and unclear and confusing, but you can be confident that all those things will actually serve to lead you to your room in heaven, in God's house. So when the future is uncertain, don't let your hearts be troubled, for God has a room for you. Your place is secure. The second truth is that the way is prepared. The way is prepared. Not only do you have a room for you in heaven, but Jesus has fully prepared the way for you so that you can actually arrive in your room. The room, of course, is of no use unless you can get there. And Jesus is the one who's prepared the way to make sure that you will get to your room. Jesus said in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. What's that mean? Is it that your room isn't quite ready yet? Well, it isn't so much that he's preparing your room, but more he's preparing the way to your room. And Jesus seems to imply this meaning because of the direction he takes the conversation. He talks about this room in heaven, and he talks about how you get to that room. And he said in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one arrives to your room in your house except through me. The only way to your room in the Father's house, the only way to really belong in the family of God is through Jesus. He's preparing the way by becoming the way. This speaks directly to the fear that your failures will disqualify you for your room. Peter denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. He will be tempted or tested, and in that moment he will fail the test. And when it happened, he wept bitterly. He was crushed by his own failures. It was blatant, outright denial of Jesus. I don't know it. I think it is so striking here that Jesus tells Peter of this denial, and then the very next words out of his mouth are, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You will fail. You'll fail sometimes so miserably, you'll think you've lost your way. But let not your hearts be troubled. The way to your room is not through the stability and strength of your faith. The way to your room is not through some impeccable performance that you give here on earth throughout your life. The way to your room is not determined by this balance of scales. So as long as the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you're good to go. In fact, the way to your room has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. He's prepared the way because he is the way. He had to go to the cross to open up the way to the house of God. All your failings, all those sins, all those miserable failures were placed upon him so that when he died, justice was satisfied, so that God could extend grace and love toward miserable failures like you and me. And if it weren't enough for him to prepare the way and to become the way, he actually promises to return and to escort you to your room. He says in verse 3, "I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you also may be." I'm coming back for you. All your failings, all your faults, all your weaknesses, all those sins that you've deliberately or unintentionally committed, they don't disqualify you. And you need to hear me on this. Let it sink into your mind, into your heart. How often does your mind spin with your failings and your sins? You recall them to mind. They plague you throughout your day. It's a regular occurrence in my life. And at times it can be crushing. Those failures don't have the power to disqualify you, because Jesus has prepared the way. Because Jesus has become the way. Don't let your hearts be troubled by your miserable failings. Jesus went to the cross to prepare the way. So your place is secure there in the house of God. The way is prepared. And third, the Spirit is present. The Spirit is present. Jesus addresses their feelings of abandonment. Jesus is going to leave them. And they're going to feel as if he's abandoned them. And if he's abandoned them, God has abandoned them. Well, in order to assure them of his ongoing presence with them, he gives them a little lesson on the Trinity. So we didn't read all these verses this morning, but I'm going to talk about a little bit of the rest of the chapter. In verse 6, he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." In verses 7 and 8, he says that if you know and see me, then you know and see the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and the Father dwells in me. A little later on in verse 15, Jesus says, "The Father will send the Spirit of truth, the Helper, to be with you forever." And in verse 18, he promises, "I will not leave you as orphans." And then verse 20, he says, "You will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And then verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 26, Jesus said, "The Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name to teach you." It's a little bit of what he talks about here related to the Trinity. The teachings of the Trinity then continue on for the next chapters. And what he's telling us here is that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, yes, and unique. But at the same time, they are so united together into one that it's sometimes hard to draw a fine line between them. Because if you have one, You have them all. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son have sent, then the Father and the Son make their home in you. If Jesus is in the Father and Jesus is in you and you are in the Father, then the Father is in you. These three persons of the Trinity are like folded on top of each other again and again and again to show that if you have one, you have all. I myself have never made croissants, but I've watched someone make croissants on the Great British Baking Show one time. And what you do there is you have dough, and you have a layer of butter in that dough. And over the span of hours, you continue to fold that dough on top of each other and roll it out and fold it over on top of each other again and roll it out. And in this process, that's how you create those flaky layers of pastry. In some ways, as you read this chapter and the following chapters, it sometimes feels like that, where Jesus takes the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he folds them on top of one another again and again and again, and he rolls it out again for us, and then he folds it over again, and he rolls it out again, and it's just hard to sometimes even follow. Hard to see where the Father begins and where the Son ends or begins, and where the Spirit begins. And so, be clear, they are distinct persons, but they are so fully one that if you have one, you have them all. Jesus is going to leave them in bodily form. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He will ascend into heaven, and he's going to reign there on the throne in heaven. But he and his Father, they're going to send the Holy Spirit to live in us. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, then Jesus and the Father lives in you. What that means is that God, in all his fullness, is with you always through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that this is fact and not feeling. It's objective, not subjective. There will be times, like this time for the disciples, when you will feel as if God has abandoned you. As if he's abandoned you to grope in the darkness all by yourself, and you're going to feel adrift in the open ocean at times. And you won't always feel his presence in some emotional way. And there are going to be times when you are blind to the evidence of his work all around you and within you. But let not your hearts be troubled. God, in all his fullness, is with you always through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You don't just have part of God. You have the fullness of God with you, because if you have one, you have them all. God is with you, and he will be with you through the good, through the bad, through the storms, through the valleys. He will lead you. He strengthens you. He guides you. He comforts you. He reminds you of the truth when you forget. He picks you up when you stumble. He's your strength when you have nothing left. He's your comfort in sadness. He's your hope in affliction. He's your guide when you're lost. He's your friend when you're lonely. He's with you. And if he's with you, you have everything. It will feel as if God has abandoned you at times. But let not your hearts be troubled, for God is always with you. And now for the fourth and final promise. A promise to remember in the midst of the storm. The promise is that the Lord is triumphant. The Lord is triumphant. Remember, it's going to appear that evil will triumph here. Judas will successfully betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin will condemn Jesus. They will drag him over to Pontius Pilate, and Pilate will condemn him to crucifixion. He will be beaten and then nailed to a cross. The world will go dark. And Jesus will breathe his last. His body will be buried in the ground. And it appears like that's the end. It's going to look as if evil has won. Now, there isn't anything expressly stated in this chapter that states the victory of Jesus over evil until you get to some of the following chapters. But every single thing that Jesus says here in chapter 14 presumes victory over evil. The Father will still be in control. The Son will still do the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit will still come to bring life into this world and into our hearts. Everything that Jesus says here presumes victory. What appears to be defeat will actually be the greatest counterattack in all of history. Because through his death, Jesus is going to defeat the darkness. As John said in chapter 1 of this book, the Gospel of John, he said that Jesus is the light and the darkness will not overcome it. Satan, sin, and death will all be defeated there on the cross. And to prove it, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Evil may appear to triumph for an hour, for a day, for a moment, for a season. But the Lord is triumphant. The Lord is triumphant in every aspect of your life. You have no doubt faced crushing defeats in your life. So much so, your soul is tormented by it. Maybe you can't sleep, can't eat, trouble getting out of bed. Constantly tormented in your thoughts. Feels like the evil one is powerful. But make no mistake, Jesus is far more powerful. He who is in you, in us, is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus does say later on in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. That's not a secret. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Since Jesus died on the cross and then rose again, we win. That's how the story ends. You cannot be defeated. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We win. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because the Lord is triumphant. The perfect storm is brewing. For the disciples, perhaps a storm is brewing for you. Evil will appear to triumph. God will appear to have abandoned you. You will fail miserably. And the future is not what you might have hoped for. But let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Your place is secure. The way is prepared. The Spirit is present. And the Lord is triumphant. We all come or wake up every morning with some anxieties that arise in our hearts. Anxieties that arise over a number of things. You have your own unique storm. But don't lose heart. Let these foundational promises fill you with peace in the midst of that storm. You have to hear the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Amen. Let's pray. God, the storms confuse us and frustrate us and often cause great anxiety in our hearts. so oftentimes that our hearts are very troubled, troubled in the wrong way. We ask you to set us free from that trouble, from that anxiety and worry, from those fears, and fill our heart with peace. The kind of peace that comes from knowing the truth. The peace that comes only from knowing you. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. We believe. Help our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.